So we are looking at the doctrine of divine providence. And we began with just considering something of an introduction that here we're being reminded of God's relationship with the world that he has made and how he is taking that decree, that plan, which he established before creation, and he's working it out now in time in human history. And so we began in paragraph 1 of chapter 5 by looking at a summary statement of the doctrine. We were reminded that God is the God of providence. He's the one who's working all things according to his will. It's founded in his infinite power and wisdom. If he didn't have power, how could he enact the plan that he has made? His wisdom obviously works all things for the ends that he has purposed. And the essence of providence, that he's upholding, directing, controlling, and governing all things, the objects, everything in creation, the nature, a wise providence, a wise ruling, the compatibility of everything working together according to the plan he established, and this is according to his mind and his will, that ultimately he might be praised and glorified. So this morning we go on to our second major topic under this chapter, the major concerns about the doctrine. So people think about this, okay, God has planned all things, is now governing all things according to that plan. He's working out everything. This covers everything, and problems begin to arise in our minds. And here in the chapter, in the rest of the paragraphs, the writers of the confession deal with two of these problems. The first one we might say is this: does God's providence mean that we're just puppets? That we're just people who've been programmed according to that initial plan, and so like a puppet or like a robot, we're working out those things, and that's what humanity is all about. They deal with that problem. And then they deal, secondly, with another very serious problem, the problem of sin. How can sin exist in a world that God has planned and that God controls? So those are the things that the rest of the chapter is dealing with, these major concerns. We're probably only going to get to the first one this morning. And that is the relation of providence to the use of means, or as I've put it in a popular way, are we just puppets? Are we just robots? Are we like a big machine that God has programmed, a big computer, and he's put in the program, and now it's all just running click, click, click in a perfect way according to his plan? So the relation of providence to the use of means. And here we begin with an acknowledgement in paragraph 2. So if you would take your copy, I trust you have it with you, chapter 5 on divine providence. There are some more copies on the front desk if you need one. And let's read together paragraph 2. So chapter 5, divine providence, paragraph 2. Nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence. As God is the first cause of all events, they happen immutably and infallibly according to his foreknowledge and decree to which they stand related. Yet by his providence, God so controls them that second causes, operating either as fixed laws or freely, or in dependence upon other causes, play their part in bringing them about. So let's try to unpack what we have here. Thank goodness for modern English, but even in modern English, we struggle with what exactly are we confessing as what we believe. So the relation of providence to the use of means, and here the writers begin with an acknowledgement, and it is simply this. The writers boldly assert that providence is universal. It covers all things. We've already seen that. So there is no such thing as chance or luck. Now that's very important for Christians to understand. Nothing happens by chance. It just happened to happen. Nothing happens like that. Nothing happens by luck. Those words, in a sense, should be horrifying words to Christians. I often just sort of am shocked whenever I hear a professing Christian talking about luck or chance. There's no such thing as luck or chance. God, in His rule, in His power, in His wisdom, is upholding, guarding, ruling over all things. God is first cause. We talked about that a little bit back when we were on the subject of God's decree. But everything begins with God. He's first cause. So that all events of necessity stem from God's perfect foreknowledge and decree. So everything that goes on is coming out of God's love for the world that He has made and that plan that He established for all things. Now, we could spend the rest of our time here and just go passage after passage after passage, because when you see this, when you begin to see this in the Scriptures, you begin to see it everywhere, and it's incredible. But we'll just look at a couple. First of all, Genesis chapter 8. Here is a follow-up to the flood experience. God's judgment upon the world and the salvation that He brought to Noah and his family. And then God's commitment in a covenant never again to destroy the entire world through a flood. Genesis 8, and we'll begin at verse 20. They've come out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And then this is the text I want us to focus on. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, here's God's commitment to humanity, to the entire world. Here's God's promise concerning the weather, concerning the seasons, that there's never going to be an interruption in world's history like there was at the flood. And so here are things that we can depend upon. There's going to be spring and fall every year. It's always going to happen. We're never going to miss a spring. We're never going to miss a planting time. We're never going to miss a fall, a harvest time. That's God's promise. There's always going to be winter. There's going to be cold. And there's going to be heat. There's going to be summer. That's God's promise to us. It's always going to be here, day and night. So your hours of daylight, sometimes they get shorter, sometimes longer, but you're always going to have day. You're always going to have night. Now, how could God make a promise like that that governs everything in the world? 24/7, as we say, unless God was in charge of it all. Despite the climate alarmists, and again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good stewards of our world, But the climate alarmists that talk about, you know, it's either heating up too much or it's getting cold too much or, you know, we're going to lose this. God's promise, there's always going to be planting time. There's always going to be harvest time. There's always going to be summer. There's always going to be winter. There's always going to be day. There's always going to be night. God is in charge of everything. And because he's exercising his plan, that was his plan, his decree from before creation, now he's enacting that and he's assuring that. And obviously, as you consider those things, you recognize this is an expression of God's love. And we take joy in various seasons. We experience the wonder of, you know, the spring and seeing things grow. We enjoy the bounty of the fall and the harvest. These are all good gifts. This is God's foreknowledge, looking ahead and saying, this is how I'm going to make it for the world. So, an incredible reminder and acknowledgement of God working in the world. And then over to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs, of course, is a book about practical wisdom, and we don't normally go to Proverbs to find our doctrine, and yet it is surprising how much solid doctrine there is in the book of Proverbs. So Genesis 8, in terms of the weather and creation, very clearly God is first cause, all things are coming from him. Now, a surprising statement here in Proverbs 16, the last verse, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, the lot, the closest thing today would be like our dice, or heads and tails on a coin. It would sometimes be a piece of wood that had one symbol on one side, one symbol on the other side, and so you would throw it into the lap and see where it ends up. Or sometimes they would have a handful of straws, and of course at the top they all looked even, but at the bottom they were all uneven, and so you either picked the longest or the shortest. So these things, like our roll of the dice, seems to be just pure luck. I mean, you know, you roll the dice. Are you going to get a six? Are you going to get a one? Are you going to... Who knows? Every decision of that lot, every number that shows up on top of the dice, God determined it before it happened. Before the dice was even rolled, God determined it's going to be a nine or it's going to be a three. And so here's this amazing reminder that, you know, we may be throwing the dice. It's us. Here we are involved as people, but the answer that comes from that die or that lot or whatever it is you're using, it's all from God. It's every decision is from the Lord. That's an incredible statement about the most minute matters. I mean, who would think that God would be involved in the roll of a dice and even care what number comes up? It's all in his plan. It's all according to his decree. And so we go from Genesis 8, the weather, and this huge big picture of creation and God controlling all things, down to the minutest decision of the roll of a dice, the casting of a lot, and we see that God is first cause in it all. God has determined all things. So we have that acknowledgement. But then secondly, in paragraph 2, at the end of the paragraph, we have an assertion. And so with equal boldness, they've just boldly stated the doctrine of providence. with equal boldness, the writers affirm the reality of second causes or means whereby God accomplishes his plan. So here we're getting into how these things work out. And are we just robots? Are we just puppets that God is controlling and we're not really involved with anything? And the writers are saying, no. It's all God's plan, God's first cause in everything, but then there are second causes in the world. There are means whereby God is accomplishing his plan, and these things need to be recognized as well. And so these may be fixed laws. These might be the second causes that he's established, like gravity, or the free actions of men. And we'll look up that text in a minute. So let's think about something like gravity. So God has determined the day of a man's death. We know that from Scripture. It's appointed unto man once to die. So there's appointment that we all face. And so here's this particular man, and this is the day he's going to die according to God's eternal decree. The man, maybe he's just lost his fortune. And so he goes up on the roof of his penthouse in New York City and he jumps. Now what happens to him? Well, that law of gravity causes him to fall to the ground and die. Is that law of gravity a real thing? Is it something that exists? Is it something that causes things to happen in our world? Absolutely. So the newspaper is going to report the next day that this man jumped from the roof of his penthouse and gravity took him to the ground and he died. Is that an accurate way of understanding what happened to him? Yes, absolutely. But then a Christian reading a report like that knows what God has said in his word. It's appointed unto man once to die. And so he knows that behind it all, mysteriously, we can't understand everything about it, this was God's plan. Now, there's nothing that helps us understand that better than the doctrine of the cross. And so turn with me to the book of Acts, if you're not already there, chapter 2. Here is the Apostle Peter, and he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's explaining what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2 will begin at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, very important to unpack the words that Peter is using here in verse 23 as we seek to understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might ask Peter the question, why did Jesus die in such a cruel death on the cross? And Peter would give you two answers. First answer, first cause is this. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Before the creation of the world, in God's decree, he determined that he was going to send his son to die as a savior, to die as a sin bearer, to die in our place. That was God's plan. Jesus' death was no accident. It wasn't simply that he was the victim of his enemies. This was the plan of God before any man existed. And, as Peter says, this was according to God's foreknowledge, because this was a loving plan that God was established. This was something whereby God would save a multitude of sinners. And so the Lord Jesus had to go to Calvary. He had to die by this means. This was the plan of God. Answer number two. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So here he is saying that these Jewish people standing before him, who participated in the death of Jesus, who called for his crucifixion, they did it. They crucified him. They killed him. Second cause, the means whereby God's plan was accomplished. Now, the philosopher, the person who is committed to a logical theology, will come along and say, wait a minute, you can't have both. How can God be the cause of Jesus' death? How can man be the cause of Jesus' death? And if you ask Peter, he's not going to give you an explanation, because he can't. He's just going to tell you, this was God's plan, he's first cause, this was the hatred of the Jewish leaders and people, second cause, the human means whereby God brought about his plan. The Bible never calls us to be able to work things out logically. The Bible calls us to faith, to believe what God has said clearly in his word. And so we come to texts like this and we say, you know, who put Jesus to death? And we say, God put Jesus to death. Jewish leaders and people there at the crucifixion who joined in, they put Jesus to death, and they're responsible. And so here we're being reminded of this assertion that God is over all, and yet there's this reality of secondary means of human involvement in the outworking of God's plan. We don't know how it happens, we can't figure it all out, but we see that it's true in the scriptures. Here's an illustration that is really incredible. These pastors writing this document on the authority of Scripture were not afraid to assert that a course of events made up of free actions, men just doing what they wanted to do, produced a predetermined result. Now turn back with me in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Kings chapter 22. Fascinating, fascinating passage in the Old Testament history. Here you have two kings, Jehoshaphat, the godly king of southern Judah, and Ahab, the very ungodly king of northern Israel, and they've entered into an alliance. Jehoshaphat was, for the most part, a godly man, but he made some very foolish decisions about allying himself with Ahab, a wicked man, and God would speak to him and rebuke him about that. But anyways, here in 1 Kings 22, these two kings have made an alliance. And Ahab, the northern king, he wants to reclaim Ramoth-Gilead, a city that the Syrians had taken from Israel. And so he says to Jehoshaphat, will you come with me? Will you join your army with mine? And we'll go to Ramoth-Gilead and we'll recapture the city for Israel. And so Jehoshaphat says, I'm with you. My men are you know, here. Our armies will fight together. But Jehoshaphat says, before we do this, we've got to have a word from the Lord. We've got to get a prophet to come and tell us what God says. Because there were about 400 prophets around Ahab, and they're cheering him on, go and victory, and you're going to win, and you're going to defeat the Syrians. And Ahab says, well, there's one prophet of the Lord, but I hate him because he always speaks evil of me. Jehoshaphat says, no, we got to call him. So they call this prophet, and this story is interesting in itself because he first tells them to go and win, and then when Ahab presses them, tell me the truth, he says, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep without a shepherd. In other words, Ahab, you're going to die in battle. And the reason why he prophesies that is part of the story. You can read it. So anyways, here's this prophet from God telling them that if they go into battle, Ahab's going to die. And so they go into battle. Ahab, of course, he doesn't care what the prophet says. Why did Jehoshaphat do that, a godly man? It's a crazy decision that he made. Anyways, they go into battle, and Ahab says this, Jehoshaphat, you wear your royal robes, and I'll just disguise myself as a common soldier. I mean, why Jehoshaphat doesn't clue in to what Ahab is doing? The Syrians wanted to kill Ahab. So if they see a king, they're going to go after him. So Jehoshaphat, you keep your royal robes on, and I'll just be a common soldier, and so they won't come and find me. So they go into battle. The Syrians see King Jehoshaphat, and they go after him, and he cries out to God, and God rescues him. And then read this text. 1 Kings 22, let's first read verse 17. This is the prophecy. And here the prophet said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And then over to verse 34. This is in the midst of the battle where Jehoshaphat has just escaped. And so this is what's going to happen to Ahab. Verse 34. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel, Ahab, between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died, and the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So here's Ahab, and he's disguised himself. He's just looking like a common soldier so that the Syrians aren't going to come after him. And you've got this archer on the Syrian side. And why he thought to do this, he's just going to send an arrow flying into the Israelite camp. So he takes his bow and his arrow and he just shoots up into the sky and lets an arrow fly. He's not even aiming at anything in particular. And Ahab, he's over on the Israelite side, and he's covered with armor. But of course, the armor is never perfect because you've got the breastplate, and then you've got, you know, sleeves covering, but there's always these little gaps. And that arrow that was just let loose to fly where it would comes right down and pierces Ahab between the breastplate and the rest of his armor. He's wounded and he dies. Now, what's first cause? God. And God announced his decree earlier by the prophet. Ahab's going to die. Israel's going to be like sheep without a shepherd. Everyone's going to have to go home. They've got no king. The king is dead as a result of this battle. Now, what's the means? Well, the free action of a man in that Syrian army. Just taking a bow and arrow and letting that arrow fly. And God in his decree has it come right in so that it hits Ahab and he's killed. So here's this joining together of God first cause and of other things, man's free working or the laws of gravity or just fixed laws that God has determined in this world, these things working together to produce God's predetermined result. Now, that leads us to one more area under this subject of the relationship of providence with means, this qualification that we have in paragraph 3, just a very short statement. Let's read this together. Ordinarily, in his providence, God makes use of means, yet he is free to work without them, to give them efficacy above what they normally possess, and even to work contrary to them at his pleasure. So, here again, this reminder that although God ordinarily works through means, you know, a soldier shooting an arrow kills the king, that's a normal means that God has worked through. God's not locked into those means, and he can choose to work without them or even contrary to them. And so what the writers are doing here is helping us to understand miracles. Because through the course of human history, there have been among God's people these great periods of miracles. And it's hard to understand how miracles fit into God's providence in the world and the means that God has ordained, whereby he works out much of his plan or his decree. Let's consider some examples. For instance, the birth of a child. You read through the scriptures, it's very plain that every child comes from the Lord. A child is a gift from God. David's understanding in Psalm 139, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." A child is a work of God. But God obviously employs human means. He employs a man, he employs a woman. And even as back as far as the book of Genesis, where you would be dealing with a fairly early understanding of biology and human physiology, they knew it takes a man, it takes a woman. And if God shuts up the womb, there won't be any children. If God opens the womb, then the blessing of children will come. So God first cause, but man second cause. God doesn't just decree, and all of a sudden people walk into their nursery and, oh, there's a baby. No, God, in terms of the plan that he has for a baby to be born, uses human means, a man and a woman. But God may sometimes choose to work without those means or contrary to those means. And so we have the example of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, where God is pleased to create a human being who is joined to the eternal Son of God in the womb of Mary without the involvement of a man. Now, it's no wonder why people have struggled to understand the virgin birth. And why even in the Gospels, you have Jesus' enemies accusing him of being born out of immorality, because there's no way you can have a baby born without a woman and a man. Well, normally that's true. Those are the human means. But at times, God may choose to work without those human means or even contrary to those human means. Other examples that we have in the scriptures. In Exodus 3, 2 and 3, we've got the story of the burning bush, and Moses comes with his sheep. He's in the wilderness. He sees this sight. It's amazing to him. He's drawn to it. And here's a bush that is burning. Now, that wasn't so unusual, I think I've said before, because of the great heat of the Sinai Peninsula, there would be just this automatic combustion of bushes that had dried out, and under the sun, the hot sun, they would burst into fire, flame, and be burnt up. But this bush wasn't being burnt up. It was engulfed in flame, and so what's normal? Well, that it would eventually, you'd see the branches crumble down to ashes, and that would be it. But the bush remained, even though it was engulfed in fire. Another example of God working here contrary to normal laws in creation. Or a story from 2 Kings 6:6, from the time of the ministry of the prophet Elisha in Israel. So he's with the school of the prophets, I think maybe about 100 men, and they've outgrown their dormitory and they need a new facility to live in. And so they've gone down to the Jordan and they're cutting down trees to make logs and to build a home, a dormitory for the sons of the prophets. And one of these men, he's not rich, so he doesn't have his own axe. He's borrowed it from his neighbor, and you can see him there, you know, working at cutting down the trees, and all of a sudden, with one of those efforts, the axe head goes flying into the Jordan River. And of course, he would be responsible to get that back to his neighbor or to buy him a new one, and he's a poor man, he didn't have any money. He comes to the prophet, you know, what should I do? And so Elisha tells him to take a stick and throw it into the water, and the iron axe head floats. Anybody seen an iron axe head float? I don't think so. An iron axe head is heavy. Boy, you get that near water, it's going to right to the bottom. So here's God in a miracle through the prophet Elisha, making that iron axe head float. People look at that and say, it's impossible. It's only impossible if you don't believe in the God of providence, the God who sometimes chooses to work contrary to the laws that he has established. Or, of course, the story, the wonderful story of Daniel 3, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've come before Nebuchadnezzar. They've heard the call to bow down and worship this golden idol that he's set up. And of course, they can't do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to have them thrown into the fiery furnace, and they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be burnt up. And the furnace is so hot that the soldiers who are carrying them and throwing them in, they're killed. And yet there, they see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking in the midst of the fire. The ropes have been burned off them, but they haven't been touched. Their hair isn't singed. Nebuchadnezzar's overwhelmed. He calls them out. Everybody crowds around. The fire hasn't hurt them at all. Impossible. Well, not for a God of providence. Not for a God who can work out his plan according to the means he establishes or contrary to the means that he established. It's up to him. And so normally we would see God working out his providence according to normal means, but sometimes according to this qualification in other ways according to his plan. Well, what a great God we serve. And may it be useful to help us in our worship as we remember that this is our God who is drawn near to us through the Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for making these things known in your word, and even historically giving to us a summary so that we can think through these matters of truth in your word. Lord, we need faith. Help us to have faith to believe the things that you have said, not to listen to the doubters and the critics of this world, but by your working in us by your Spirit, to have a faith that's growing stronger and stronger every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.